Thank you, Becky. So, have you heard of a little movie called Endgame? I'll take that as a yes. If you haven't heard of it, chances are someone in your family has seen this movie. It is the 22nd film in what's called the Marvel Cinematic Universe. And it is supposed to bring a conclusion to the story that's been told over 21 movies, if you can believe it. It made $350 million as of June the 5th in this country. No, I'm sorry. It was made for $350 million. It cost $350 million to make this movie. In other words, which is a lot. As of June 5th, it has made $2.7 billion worldwide. I'm in the wrong line of work. $2.7 billion. End game. And the idea is that it wraps up and concludes the story told over all these movies, which, of course, is not true. They will make more movies. $2.7 billion speaks for itself, and so there will be more stories to tell. I want you to think about this, though. An end game is the final stage of a game, such as chess, when few pieces remain. It's also a term that's used for the final stage of an extended process or course of events, especially with the implication of the imminent realization of a masterful strategy or plan. So, the end game. Here's my question I want us to ponder this morning as we go back to the Gospel of Luke. Are we living in some sort of existential end game? Are we living in some sort of reality in which good and evil is playing out this eternal battle that might finally be coming to a conclusion? Are we in the end game, so to speak? In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is going to say and do a series of things that will display his miraculous power over evil. And as he reveals his power and his authority over evil, people are going to have a difficult time knowing how to understand what he's saying and what he's doing. And there's this running confrontation between Jesus and a variety of people over what his life and ministry means. For instance, we'll look at how he exorcises a demon. And people ask, well, what does that exorcism mean for us? From where does Jesus get his authority to present himself as God's messenger? So I want us to look at the text here in Luke 11 and see how this story plays out, and then I have a few things to say about this. This is an extended passage of Scripture that I'm going to read, so don't go to sleep. Chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke, starting with verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoil. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, Blessed is the mother who gave birth and nursed you. He replied, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part is dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. All right, you still awake? Okay, there's a couple of things that Jesus says here about the reality of this plan that God is working out and how you and I are in the end game. Here's the first thing I want you to see. Jesus reveals that God's kingdom is present in his ministry through his power and authority over supernatural powers of evil. And we see this right from the beginning in verse 14. There is controversy. What do the exorcisms? And beyond that, what do the displays of miraculous power in the life of Jesus mean? How does he do it? Is it by Satan or is it by the power of God? And if it's by God that Jesus is able to do these miraculous things, then what does that mean for us and the times in which we live? Well, there's a few things that we see in the text. First, the visible demonstration of Jesus' power and authority forced me to decide what I believe about who Jesus is and what his life and ministry mean to me and to the world. I am forced to make a decision. In verse 14, it tells us that Jesus cast this demon out of a man. It was a demon who was mute. The man begins to speak. The crowd marvels, but in verse 15, apparently we see that it is a strange reaction from the crowd. Jesus did something extraordinary, yes, but what does it mean? How did he do it? People need to decide what the exorcism means to them. Now, some attribute the exorcism to the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that is, Satan. And if you say that Jesus is not, working with the power of God, then it's logical to conclude that some other supernatural power is at work in him, and therefore it must be the devil, right? If it's not God, then who does it have to be? Satan, right? So Jesus, in verses 17 through 18, kind of poses the problem to them. If Satan casts out his own demons, then the demonic world is a divided house, which is a sure formula for defeat. In other words, would Satan do this to himself and his own followers? Make no mistake, Satan is out to destroy humanity. His influence is seen in the reality of suffering and death and all kinds of evil and destruction in the world. So when suffering and death are reversed, this cannot be the work of Satan, because then that would mean Satan is working against himself. And that doesn't make any sense. And in verse 20, Jesus puts it to them, if it's not by the power of demons, then it must be by the power of God. And if it's by the power of God, that means that Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled. And the evidence shows that God's kingdom has arrived in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the promised one of God. But that can't be true. See, people are saying he can't be the Christ. We don't like him enough for him to be the Messiah. And so it can't be by God, it must be by Satan. And then you see that they keep going through this over and over. And Jesus goes on to tell them in verses 21 through 23 that he is the strong one who overtakes the enemy and divides the spoils. I cannot remain neutral about Jesus. I either live under his power and authority, or I am in opposition to it. So Jesus begins by explaining to them that his power to drive out demons means that Satan is defeated. His kingdom is being overrun. Defeat comes when the one stronger arrives and gains the victory. Victory is portrayed as Satan's entire armor being stripped away. And to the victor goes the spoils, which are then divided among those who fight with the victor. So Jesus' work means that Satan is no longer in control. Victory belongs to Jesus, who casts out demons by the finger of God. And those who are gathered with Jesus receive a share of the spoils. Their sin is forgiven. They receive the Holy Spirit. They receive the gifts of the Spirit. They receive eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And in verse 23, Jesus puts it pretty bluntly, to not consciously join Jesus is to be against him. And the language indicates there is this conflict or war going on, and one must choose sides. We cannot remain neutral. People either follow Jesus and join with him in bringing others into the kingdom of God, or they stand against Jesus and influence people to scatter, to not be a part of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying is that we are in the end game, and it's time for us to choose a side, because he's going to win. The end game in chess is the subject of serious study. So let me geek out a minute for you here. You have in chess the opening game in which you try to get your opponent to reveal their strategies. Then you have the middle game when you try to take out certain pieces of the other player while protecting your own. And eventually you reach what's called the end game, where each player has only a few pieces left. The idea is to survive the middle game with the right pieces in the right places so that you can win the game and not tie. So here in this example, the player in black wants to win the game, and they have the advantage. However, the player in white is going to try to maneuver so there's a stalemate, so that nobody wins. What you want to do is go into the end game with your strongest pieces on the board so that you can force a win. And what I think Jesus is telling us is that God has done this through Jesus Christ, and Satan absolutely cannot win. But does that mean you and I will be victorious? And what Jesus is saying is, maybe not. See, God is working out His plan of salvation through Jesus Christ the Son. The presence of Jesus brings the kingdom. It brings victory. And ultimately, it brings judgment for those who don't trust in Christ. And Jesus' work forces a choice about who He is. You and I need to decide which side we're on. And we need to decide now, while we have the chance. So the question is, what have I come to believe about who Jesus is and what He accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection? What do you believe about Jesus and what He came into this world to do? That's what every one of us must answer today while we have the chance. Jesus goes on to make an even more difficult point. So the second thing I want to tell you is that Jesus' life and mission reveals that God has moved things into the end game. Now is the time to respond to Jesus while we can. The issues of conflict and trust continue in this unit. There are warnings and a call to respond. And Jesus continues to make the point that one cannot remain neutral here. We must make a response to Jesus Christ. So let's go through the text. First, we see that Jesus warns of the danger of experiencing God's work, but leaving one's spiritual condition unfulfilled with anything from God. This could result in a worse spiritual condition. And in verses 24 through 26, where Jesus talks about this, He indicates that once I come to know God, once God has done something miraculous in my life, I must follow through by allowing Him space to live in my life. In other words, I must make Jesus Lord of my life. And Jesus gives the example of a person who's experienced God's power but has not responded to it. Since the occupied house is left empty, and the tragedy is that by not responding to God, the opportunity for a permanent reversal is lost. So failure to have God enter in has left that person in peril, and their condition is worse than it was to begin with. Every person in here could probably say they've had a time in their life where they encountered God and it was very meaningful. Praise God. But I also think Jesus is saying, so what? If you don't respond to it, and if your life is not truly changed, then you leave yourself in danger. See. Then in verses 27 through 28, Jesus emphasizes the importance of obeying or living out His teachings. In verse 27, a woman calls out a blessing upon Jesus' mother. Likely it's meant as an expression of thankfulness for Jesus' teaching and His power. And she blesses His mother, which is okay. But Jesus has none of it. In verse 28, He says the blessing comes for those who give attention to and follow the Word of God. See, the crucial issue is not heaping praise on Jesus, but responding with action to His teaching. And I think churches are filled with people who like Jesus. They like talking about Jesus. They like singing about Jesus. They might even like wearing Jesus t-shirts. Oh, that's great. But who cares? The important thing is whether or not we are taking seriously the word of the Lord. In verses 29 through 32, we see that Jesus tells us our world has received all the proof or signs it's going to receive. God has revealed enough for us to have faith and trust in Jesus. Judgment awaits those who do not believe. Yikes! And the word gets even stronger. You know, Jesus addresses the crowd's desire for certainty. He says, this is a wicked generation. They seek proof rather than spiritual transformation. We want signs rather than for our lives to be changed. Jesus offers no sign but the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the great fish, Jonah came out and preached repentance and judgment on the city of Nineveh. Jesus will go to the cross and then spend 3 days in the grave only to rise again victorious over sin and death. The resurrection is something that will have to be believed or trusted in. Jesus' teaching ministry and his miraculous signs have to be believed. People need to respond with faith and repentance, turning away from sin and turning to God. So Jesus is saying, I am bringing God's message, and the failure to respond to my message and to my life will bring consequences for you. And then in verses 33 through 36, Jesus calls us to respond to the light. I am to allow light to shine in my life so I will know and live by God's truth. And so I will draw others out of darkness and into the light of life. See, I can ignore the word of the Lord, which makes my spiritual condition worse, because light ignored leaves darkness. Or I can choose to respond to God and have my life changed by the power of His Word and the Holy Spirit living within me. I am to allow the light to transform my life. Then I am to allow light to shine through my life so that others will be drawn to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 34, I get the sense that Jesus is telling us there is no such thing as inner light. There is no inner light. There is only the light that comes from God. And so we must respond to the light. What we are is related to what we take in and accept as true. We are responsible for our spiritual condition by how we respond to God's presence. Not to take in God's light is to risk darkness, because light cannot be found from anywhere else apart from the light of Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying is that we must respond to the light we've been given, and we must respond now. This past week, we marked the 75th anniversary of D-Day in World War II. And it's hard to overstate the importance of D-Day and its effect on the war in Europe. Basically, D-Day marked the end game for the Allies. It meant that they were in the end game. They had isolated Germany by defeating Axis powers in North Africa and then in Italy. Allies were pressing in on Germany from the east, and D-Day, the Allies opened up the Western Front. All of the pieces were on the board. The end game had begun. The end was near. Rather than surrender, Germany fought to the end in order to force a stalemate. It didn't work for them. The Allies were too strong. What I'm wondering is, what about you? What Jesus is telling us is that in His coming, through His death and resurrection, all of the pieces are on the board and the end game has begun. You and I must decide our part in how that plays out. We are in the end game, and Jesus' victory is certain. The question is, will you join Him? Will you give yourself completely to Him, or will you choose to fight against Him right to the very end? Today could be the day that you lay down arms and surrender your precious, rebellious heart to the One whose victory is certain. You cannot win apart from Jesus Christ. But in Christ, victory is assured. The question is, have I made my decision about Jesus? Am I living and walking in the light of His truth? Have I made room in my life for the Spirit to come in and shape my whole life into the likeness of Christ? And if I answer no to any of those questions, today is the day to make a new start with Jesus Christ. So as we close, I want to invite you to do two things. First, I invite you to believe or trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Believe that He is the divine Son of God, God in the flesh, and that He died on the cross in our place so our sin could be forgiven. And then He rose to new life on the third day so that we who believe could also live forever with Him. Do you believe? Do you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Secondly, I invite you to make Jesus Lord of your life, to walk with Him in the light of His truth, to allow the Holy Spirit to come in and dwell within you and shape your life into the likeness of Jesus Himself. I encourage you to do that today while there is still time. The end game has started. The Lord's victory is certain. What is your role in the end game? Let's pray together. Lord, we want to give thanks for Jesus Christ our Lord, who out of obedience and love for You went to the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. That You gave Him new life and brought Him forth from the grave, giving Him a life that will never end. So that those who trust in Him will not only have their sin forgiven, but they will be victorious over death itself and will live for You, with You forever. Lord, if we believe this to be true, I pray that we would take seriously our opportunity this day to respond to Your word in our lives. May Your Spirit move across this room and show each one of us gathered here how we can respond to Your word this day. Show us how to make room in our lives for You to come and take up residence and to shape us into the likeness of Christ. Lord, help us to respond to Your light so that there is no darkness within us, but light that shines, drawing others to Christ. Change us so that we can be like Your Son. We thank You for giving us victory in Christ. And now may Your will be done as we respond to You. And we love You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.